In our first study this morning, we examined Exodus chapter 3, where God commissioned Moses to go to Egypt, where his people were enslaved, and to lead them out of bondage. And we considered Moses' first objection, which is, when the people ask me, what is the name of the God who has sent you, what shall I tell them? And God responded to Moses, I am who I am. You tell the people, I am, has sent you. And what I wanted to impress upon us is that when you see those phrases in Scripture, I am, that is a reference to God. That is a statement that God makes. I am is an expression of deity, and it's something that only God can say. You and I and every other created being will have a beginning and an end in this life. Only God can say that I am. We're going to start a series this morning on the I am statements from the Gospel of John. As you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the life and teachings of Jesus. But each one kind of has a unique, specific goal in mind, maybe a target audience, something that they're wanting to accomplish to a specific group of people. And as you probably know, the focus of John's gospel is to show the deity of Jesus. John wants the readers more than anything else to know that Jesus is God. And that's why right out of the gate, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what John wants the people to know, is that Jesus was God. John's gospel was written with the purpose of presenting Jesus as the Son of God and included in his gospel to hold up and support his purpose. He records seven statements where Jesus says, I am something. Okay? Now, we understand from our first study that when you see I am, it's a reference and a claim to being God. And so here are the seven statements where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. Now, and as we begin the series today, remember that while Jesus is claiming something, and we'll gather that, these statements are first and foremost a proclamation of his deity. There's two occasions where you see this mentioned, and Tommy had mentioned one of those to me beforehand, and I left it out, but it's just too important to not say. There's two occasions where Jesus uses that phrase, I am, to make that point. One of them is when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and they're going back and forth, and the Pharisees are accusing him of being the result of an adulterous relationship. And Jesus responds to all of that by saying, if you were truly the people of Abraham, which that was their big claim, we're from Abraham, if you were truly the people of Abraham, you would have accepted me. Because Abraham saw my day and was glad. And they look at him and say, you're not even 50. How did you know Abraham? And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, there's that Exodus 3, I am. I pre-existed Abraham. That's a claim to deity. And it doesn't state that in John, but you gather that because what they do when they hear Jesus say that, they pick up rocks. They're ready to stone him for blasphemy. The other occasion is in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17. Jesus has been praying. Finally, he ends his prayer. His apostles, he wakes them up, says, let's go. The prince of the power, this is his hour coming up. So Judas comes leading the crowd of the soldiers, and they've got their weapons and all of their things. They're ready to capture Jesus, catch him unawares. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Where is he? Who is he? And Jesus kind of steps forward and says, I am he. He is implied and added. You can look and you'll notice it's italicized in your English Bibles. It's added. He doesn't say, I am he. He says, I am. And what happens when he says that? People fall back on the ground. Yep. That's what you do in the presence of deity. That's what you do in the presence of God. Where is Jesus? I am. And they all fall to the ground like a stack of dominoes knocked over. This is a proclamation of deity when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. So here we're going to find in our study this morning the first of those statements where Jesus says in John chapter 6, we're going to be in John chapter 6 if you turn there in your Bibles, where Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. We're going to be picking up in the middle of the story. It's a story you probably know well. It's the feeding of the 5,000. What's interesting about this story, this is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection of Jesus, which all of the Gospels writers make mention of. This is the only miracle all of them record aside from the resurrection. We know the story of the feeding of the 5,000 well, how Jesus takes and feeds 5,000 men, probably more if you include women and children, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. John, however, goes on to tell us something none of the other writers tell us. And that's about a conversation that happens the next day in response to the feeding of the 5,000. And that's what we're going to examine this morning, because this is where the statement that Jesus makes, "I am the bread of life," emerges from. Let's start in John chapter 6, start reading in verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So Jesus, remember, at the end of that long day, sent the apostles. He had to urge them into the boat and says, "Cross the Sea of Galilee." Then he dismissed the crowds. Okay, so the crowds knew he sent the apostles off. He didn't get in the boat with them. They go back the next day looking for Jesus. One boat's there. The apostles are gone. So is Jesus. And so the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles across. So they're wanting to find Jesus. Verse 24, they're seeking Jesus. That's a good thing, right? So much promise, so much potential and hope in that phrase. They're seeking Jesus. They get in their boats and, man, some people won't drive 8 miles to church. They're too lazy. These people were seeking Jesus, though. They get in their boats, and some of them probably row the 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee. The ones that don't, who hoof it, have to go even further to get around it to where Jesus is. So this looks like some real effort that these people are putting out, seeking Jesus, doesn't it? That's good, right? Let's keep reading. Verses 25 through 34. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see you and believe? What work are you going to perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" Verse 59 tells us that they're in the synagogue in Capernaum having this discussion. That's where they find Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And these questions, this conversation, probably took place between those who ate the bread and some of the religious teachers that were in the synagogue as well. So the crowd finally finds Jesus and they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Can you appreciate how annoying sometimes it must have been to have a conversation with Jesus? So many conversations we have, we're dancing around the issue. We're tiptoeing around what we really want to say. And we say it sometimes so obscurely that you have to wonder, was it even said at all? Was it even communicated at all? And they're kind of tiptoeing around this. Jesus sees what they're doing. No word games with him. He jumps straight into the heart of the matter. You're here today because I fed you yesterday and you woke up hungry today. They say, "When you get here," that's how he answers them. Beloved, be reminded, we can't hide anything from God. He knows why you are here. He knows why you have sought him out. He knows what motivates you. And he doesn't just judge our actions. He judges what's in our heart. See, that's the big question, what motivates the actions. A person may live a life and be successful in deceiving others that they are righteous or appear to be righteous, but God knows whether that righteousness is just skin deep or if it actually goes to our heart. He knows what's inside. And so he tells the crowd, "You're working for the wrong kind of food. Don't work for the food that will fill your stomach today and leave you hungry tomorrow. Work for the kind of food that will fill you up so that you never get hungry again." And so they say, "Well, tell us the works of God that we must do so that we can get this food that never perishes." And Jesus tells us the work of God they must do is to believe in the one whom God has sent. Now, this is one of the clearest demonstrations in Scripture that salvation is not on the basis of works, but is on the basis of faith. Now, from our Bible class, and I'll say this again, when I say we're not saved by works, the kind of works that I'm referring to are specific. The kind of works I'm saying we're not saved by are those works that we do or that people do in an attempt to earn salvation. We all know that a living faith is a working faith. I'm not talking about the good works and the obedience that produces. I'm talking about the kind of works where we think of salvation like this exchange between us and God. That's what the people want to know. What must we do to do the works of God? What works do we have to give God so that He might give us this eternal bread? It's the same question the rich young ruler asked when he came to Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And sadly, that highlights how many people think about our relationship to God. They think of salvation in this way, like an exchange. If I give God this, then He will give me that. Fill in the blank with whatever you want. If I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I help the poor, if I live a virtuous life, most people see salvation like this exchange where they give God good works and God gives them salvation. And Jesus makes it clear that eternal life is given to you not by giving good works to God, but by trusting in the only one who is truly good. And Jesus makes it clear that He is the one that must be trusted. Religion says, do these works and you'll be saved. Religions of the world, that's what they say. Do these things, you'll be saved. Do these things, you'll be blessed. Do these things, good things will happen to you. And Jesus says, trust in this person and you will be saved. So upon hearing Jesus' answer, you must believe in the one whom He has sent. They ask another question. What are you going to do to convince us to believe? And just in case Jesus is a little slow in understanding, they give Him a little nudge in the direction they want Him to go. Hey, we've got a great miracle that you can perform that would cause us to believe. You could feed us. They remind Jesus how God caused manna to fall from heaven, and the people of God many years ago were miraculously fed. Jesus, if you were to make some of that miracle bread, we could work the works of God, and we could believe in you. So much is wrong with this question that they ask. But it shows us how right Jesus was in verse 27 to accuse them of saying, you sought me out not from a pure heart, but from an empty stomach. And just the day before, Jesus had shown them the miracle where He had taken and miraculously multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men with it. Here they are the next day. Show us a miracle so that we might believe. Did you forget what He did yesterday? Of course not. That's why they went looking for Him. But when Jesus tells them they need to believe in Him, they have the audacity to say, we'll believe if you show us a sign. And it gets worse. Because they try to proceed to use Scripture to manipulate Jesus into performing another sign and feeding them again. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness for 40 years. He fed our fathers in the desert. One meal, Jesus. Moses gave us 40 years worth. One meal, 39,999 more meals to go, and we'll believe. They're fixated on Moses. They're fixated on works. And Jesus points them back to the one they must be focusing on. He says, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was my Father who is in heaven. And He gives you bread to this day from heaven. Now these people have got bread on the brain. And Jesus does what He often does. He latches on to something that people were focused on. He meets them where they are. And He talks to them in terms that they can understand. Same way He did with the woman at the well as He turned the conversation from water, physical water, to spiritual water. He turns the conversation from physical bread to spiritual bread. Now, that's an important detail. Okay, file that away for a little bit later in our study because we're going to bring that up. So Jesus tells him, God is a giver of bread from heaven, and the bread that God sends from heaven gives life to the world. And they say, give us this bread always. We want to eat this bread every day. They still don't get it. You know what it's like. He probably tried to talk to someone about a spiritual truth and they're just, blind, can't see it. And despite their failure to understand, Jesus is going to do what they ask. He's going to offer them the bread from heaven. What they wanted, He would not give. And sadly, what He gave, they would not receive. Verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John's retelling of the feeding of the 5,000 bring us to this point where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now remember, I am carries with it this claim to deity. Jesus is firstly saying, I am the I am. I am the one who spoke from the burning bush to Moses. And secondly, he's going to communicate to these people that he is now the bread of life. Now he's going to explain from this point forward what that means. From now on, as Jesus talks about bread, he's not going to be talking about the kind of bread you put in your mouth and chew and eat. He's talking about spiritual bread from this point forward and how it gives people eternal life. So just as you have to eat physical bread for it to give you life momentarily, so you must eat spiritual bread for it to give you life. That's hard for them to understand. Maybe it's hard for us to understand. How do you eat spiritual bread? He tells them, "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst." Okay, those are parallel statements. They mean the same thing. He's saying the same thing twice. So he uses the analogy of eating and drinking, two things that sustain physical life, but his point is the same in both instances. To come to Jesus is to eat the bread of life, because when you come and you eat and you believe, then you are no longer hungry. And the manner in which we consume or eat the bread is by believing. So these two statements he makes are redundant. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. We've got this need, this desire within us that needs to be filled. This hunger, this thirst, like desire. To eat and drink is to satisfy the need. To come to Jesus and to believe is how that is accomplished. This is true faith in everything that it encompasses here as Jesus speaks to the people. The people ask, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What he's saying is, come to me, believe in me, and you will never be hungry again. Verse 36, and you can only imagine, I can only imagine the sadness in Jesus' eyes as he looks to the people and says, "You have seen me and do not believe." Sometimes you hear a believer say, "If I could just see a miracle, then I would believe in God. If I had some kind of hard, tangible evidence, then I'd believe." Listen up, according to Jesus, no, you wouldn't. These people had witnessed a miracle. More than that, they'd been part of the miracle. Jesus took the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men. They saw the miracle. They tasted the miracle. They ate from the miracle. They knew who he was right here. But they didn't know who he was right there. And listen, you can read that book and you can know right here who Jesus is. But if you don't know who he is right here, Jesus would say, you do not believe. Because these people had saw and witnessed and knew certain undeniable facts. But Jesus looks at them and said, "You saw me, you know me, but you do not believe." And that's because they didn't believe in their hearts. True faith, saving faith, does not need to witness the miracle power of God to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And believe me, if Jesus were here today, performing signs, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, walking on water, bringing dead people back to life, if he were doing that still today, the ones clamoring for evidence would still reject it, and the ones who believe without the evidence wouldn't need it. These men saw God in the flesh. They came seeking him. They didn't find him because they didn't believe. Moving on, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." They've asked about bread. Jesus has preached to them. They didn't like what they're hearing, so they begin to grumble that Jesus describes himself as this bread who's come down from heaven. And they don't like the implications of the fact that Jesus is saying, "I am the bread who's come down from heaven." So they begin to look at one another and said, "We know this guy. This is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. Why is he claiming to have come down from heaven?" Grumbling is an expression and a sign of discontent. They don't like what Jesus is saying about himself. One of the things that the Jews boasted in was being chosen, the chosen people of God. And they thought they were chosen. They thought they were God's people on the basis of their heritage, their connection to Abraham by virtue of birth. They thought eternal life was their inheritance because they were Jews. And Jesus had told them eternal life wasn't given to the one who came and who ate from the bread of heaven. But he adds this to it. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Beloved, we fool ourselves if we believe that salvation is a unilateral experience where we do all the work. God is not inactively standing by hoping to be noticed. Jesus tells us, he told them, God is drawing people to himself. You can't come to God unless he draws you. Verse 44 makes that clear. Now, the nature of how God draws is debatable and important. You see, the Calvinists, our friends, would have us believe that God is drawing us independent of our own volition as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon our heart, whom he has elected, and that apart from their own personal acceptance of Christ, spiritually dead people are brought to life and then respond to salvation, faith in Jesus and have salvation. I prefer verse 45's explanation to verse 44 where it says God draws people to himself. Look at verse 45 again. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's a hearing and a learning involved by which a person comes to Jesus. Jesus says we are taught by God. And it's through this instruction process that a person is drawn. The way that I see that happening, sometimes we do have an incessant need to explain things that are beyond our abilities or maybe beyond our ability. I think this can personally be explained. The preaching of the gospel, the people were drawn to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, quick sidebar. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you. He called you. There's the calling. There's the drawing. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the message of Jesus, the words he was speaking to them now. Jesus in that moment as he's telling them about the bread of life, which if they eat it, they'll have life eternal. He is drawing them to himself. The gospel, the message of Christ, the words of the Holy Spirit tell us who God is, who we are, what Christ has done, and what we must do. And as the gospel is taught, God is drawing people to himself through Christ. And he forces no one, but neither does someone independent of God's gospel call say, I'm going to follow God. Jesus has demonstrated this. He's shown and told the people who he is. He's called them to come and eat the bread of life. And as we know, most of them are going to leave. A few will stay, which that reflects the statement of Scripture. Many are called, but few are chosen. And now back to Jesus' point in verses 47 and 48. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. See how gracious God is. They're rejecting, and their hearts are getting harder and harder, and still he continues to preach. Still he continues to try to draw them to himself. You know, I've subtitled these verses, Some Things Never Change, and here's why. The congregation in the wilderness that ate the bread from heaven, the same generation, remember, that they made a reference to, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, that same generation grumbled about the bread that God gave them from heaven. Remember, it wasn't good enough. They wanted meat. They remembered all the wonderful things they had in Egypt. This crowd right here, 1,500 years later, is grumbling about the bread that God has given them because it's not the kind of bread that they want. If they would have listened to their teachers, they would have known and learned and not made the same mistake. The bread didn't make them happy. It didn't make their fathers happy. It didn't fill them up. They ate it and they got hungry again. And Jesus says, your fathers ate this bread and guess what? They died. I'm the living bread. If you eat from the living bread, you will live forever. And he offers some new insight here in verse 51. Hold on to this. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. 3 verses 52-59. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live, because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will live also because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This portion of the chapter is perhaps the most confusing, not just to them, but to us as well. His listeners are going to badly misunderstand this analogy Jesus is trying to use. Many today, though, I think, misunderstand Jesus' words here. I, in my past, have misunderstood Jesus' words. One of the misunderstandings of the modern church that we take from Jesus' words here are that Jesus' words apply to the Lord's Supper. I can easily understand why you would misunderstand or think that. You hear what Jesus is saying, and we think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. When he's sitting down at the apostles, remember during the Passover meal, and he institutes the supper, he takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them and says what? Take, eat, this is my body. And then he takes the cup and says, drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. And so here in John 6, he's saying to the crowd, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that ties in very closely with the language of the Lord's Supper whenever it was instituted, doesn't it? Here's why I don't think there's a correlation between those two things. Maybe you'll follow. I hope you'll be able to follow where I'm coming from and arguing against this. One, previously, Jesus has transitioned the conversation from physical bread to spiritual bread. They come asking for bread to eat. He tells them, I am the bread of life. Do you remember how one eats the bread that Jesus offered? Not by literal consumption, but by believing. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. Yet in taking the Lord's Supper, there is, although there's a spiritual reality behind it, there's also a very real eating, isn't there? And a very real drinking. And Jesus has moved on where he's speaking symbolically about eating and drinking. It's not literal. In verse 63, he tells them, the words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Eating and drinking are not literal truths. They are spiritual truths that Jesus is speaking about. So that's reason number one, because Jesus is turned the conversation from physical bread to spiritual bread. He's using a symbol, an analogy, to communicate to them. Secondly, Jesus' words aren't true if you apply his statements in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. His words aren't true if you apply that to the Lord's Supper. In verse 54, again, listen, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. If that's the Lord's Supper that he's referring to there, and his flesh is the bread we eat, and his blood is the fruit of the vine that we drink, must we not logically conclude that if one eats that and drinks that, that they will have eternal life? You have to logically conclude that. But what Jesus has already told them, eternal life is not through doing. It's not through working and earning. It's through trusting. Okay? And so you have to logically push that argument to say, if he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, then you have to say, if you eat the Lord's Supper and drink the Lord's Supper, then you're going to have eternal life. I don't believe for a minute that there's anybody here that would say that that's what we do to be saved. That's what saved people do, certainly. But that's not what we do to be saved. And then thirdly, I don't know why Jesus would be speaking about the Lord's Supper as the supper had not been instituted. And what Jesus is calling for from this crowd is action. Immediate action. You must do this if you want life. It isn't for a couple of years that the supper will be instituted. And so it doesn't make much sense for Jesus to say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, meaning the Lord's Supper. And that wasn't even something that was feasible for them. They couldn't even respond in such a way. So, what's Jesus saying here? The key to the answer is found in verse 51. The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's pointing us to the cross. He's pointing us to the laying down of his life. It's through his sacrifice that we will have eternal life. But they're still hung up on bread. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, let me show just one more quick correlation to show you that Jesus isn't talking about physical eating, physical drinking. In verse 54, here's the statement that kind of causes a confusion. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Hold on to that last phrase there. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Verse 40, going back, you have that same promise. I will raise him up in the last day. What's the stipulation of the promise? In verse 54, it's eating the flesh and drinking his blood. In verse 40, it's looking on the Son, and believing in Him. Now, if those two things correspond to one another, the promise corresponds to each other, so do the actions preceding it. Therefore, interpret and understand feeding on His flesh and drinking His blood and having eternal life to be looking on the Son and believing in Him. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. His sacrifice is the true source of spiritual life, the life that He is laying down for the world. I think Jesus is speaking very radically here because He wants to shock these people. Listen, they've made up their minds about Him. They're grumbling. They're discontent. He's looked at them and said, "You don't believe." And so He says things that are hard to hear, that push them away. And that's the very effect it's going to have. Look in verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said, "You take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was and who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come unless it's granted to him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. These people were looking for a free meal, and they couldn't bear up under the weight of Jesus' words. They said, "This is a hard saying." That doesn't mean hard to understand. That means hard to hear, hard to tolerate, hard to accept. It's true about certain portions of the Bible. Some of it's hard to accept. Some of it's hard to tolerate. Most of the Bible, I think, is simple and easy to understand, especially that part which relates to what we must do to be saved. But some people look at it, at these simple truths, and say, "This is a hard saying. It's hard to tolerate. It's hard to hear." Some people look at God's call to repent, to give up a sin that they love, and say about that, that's hard. Not that it's hard to understand. That's hard to do. That's hard to comprehend and hear and do. Others may look at confessing Jesus as Lord as a hard saying. We must confess Jesus as Lord. And they look at that and say, that's hard. Not hard to understand, but it's hard to say, "Jesus, my life is yours," because we like to drive. We like the power. We like to be the one who sets the course. And so confessing Jesus as Lord is hard to do. Others may look at the simple command to be baptized in water and say, "That's a hard saying. That's hard for me to accept. That's not what I've been taught my whole life. My grandparents weren't baptized. My parents weren't baptized. I just can't embrace that." The call to follow Jesus is hard. The things that the Bible demands are oftentimes more than people can bear. And so they hear what Jesus has said. They understand it better than they'd be willing to admit. And they say, "This is hard to accept." The result being, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Some of the saddest words in the Bible, are they not? To see Jesus, to taste a miracle, to not believe, to hear the hard sayings and turn around, walk off. But there's a glimmer of hope. Some stayed. Some were willing to bear up under the hard sayings of Jesus. They were willing to eat a drink of Christ that day. In verse 67, so the Lord Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Some of the followers got it. They understood His words. They knew that eating and drinking was of faith. And that's why Peter says, "We know that You have the words of eternal life, and we believed." They understand that belief to be the basis by which they ate and drank from Christ. "I am the bread of life." So let me ask you just three quick questions in closing. Means of application for our own life. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Are you seeking the miracle? Or are you seeking the man? These people sought Jesus because they were looking for a miracle. They think to themselves, "What can Jesus do for me?" Some people serve God thinking in this life that they're going to have personal little genies that they can carry around with them, that'll make all of their problems go away and give them everything that they want. They follow Jesus thinking He's going to fix their marriage. They follow Jesus thinking He's going to make them well. They follow Jesus thinking He's going to make them wealthy. They follow Jesus thinking He's going to make them happy in the here and now. They're seeking the miracle. They're seeking something for this short temporary existence to be made more pleasant for them. You ever been used this way? Someone tries to treat your friendship and buddy up to you because you've got something that they want. They think being friends with you is going to enhance their life somehow. Maybe they come across as sincere, but at some point in time you find out, how do you feel? Feel used? How do you think Jesus feels if we seek Him not for who He is, but for what He can do for us? I don't mean the salvation that He gives. I mean, how can He make my life here and now better? The thing is with Jesus, you can't fool Him, and I can't fool Him. If we're seeking Him because we are trying to leverage His power as God to work in our favor in this life, He knows. Just as He can see right through those disciples who are looking for a free meal, He knows if we come to Him seeking the gift rather than the giver. Are you seeking the miracle or the man? Secondly, for which bread are you hungering? Bread, material things can never satisfy our one true need. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 11 where He does the miracle. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. The day before, they ate as much as they wanted and were satisfied. When you have something in life and you want it, and you finally get it, how long does it satisfy you? 10 minutes? 10 hours? 10 days? 10 years? Doesn't matter what it is. At some point, once you find that thing, you're going to find out that it doesn't satisfy. And then it's on to the next thing that promises you satisfaction. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. One thing alone can fulfill you and satisfy you so that you never go anywhere else looking for satisfaction again. Jesus is a bread that will truly satisfy your soul. For which bread are you hungry? And then lastly, will you be a faithful disciple or a fair weather follower? When the teachings of Jesus are hard to accept, will you continue to follow Jesus anyway? Or will you turn and walk away? In a sermon on the mount in Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, as He speaks about a hard truth about the permanency of marriage, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In a country where the divorce rate hovers around 50%, that's hard to tolerate. While a judge may allow it, Jesus says, you can't just up and leave your spouse because they don't make you happy anymore. You can't just up and leave your spouse and divorce them and put them away because you don't feel toward them the way that you did when you said, I do. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He does give an exception. That is unfaithfulness. But it gets harder because He says, if you marry a person who has been divorced and they didn't put their spouse away for adultery, you have now become an adulterer with them. And many people hear that, the words of Jesus, and they say, this is a hard saying. Who can handle it? Beloved, I'm here to say, hear what I'm about to say. The person who is unlawfully married may turn and walk away to another church. But if they've left the words of Jesus behind, and they have walked away from Christ Himself. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not a literal hatred. Jesus is calling us to love Him more than those who are most near and dear to us on the earth. And there may be times where faith and family intersect. Maybe it's a child living in blatant disobedience to God, and you can either tolerate their sin and keep the peace, or you can lovingly speak out against it and risk jeopardizing the relationship. Maybe it's a parent who has fallen into sin, and now the child must decide, will I compromise what the Bible clearly teaches and change what I believe? Will I stand on God's Word, even if it puts me in opposition to people that I love? The reality of hell is a hard saying for many. Oh, I can't believe that a loving God would punish someone for all eternity because they didn't follow Him. How could God do that kind of thing and they turn and walk away? It's not an easy place to be, but there are going to be times in our life where Jesus' words will, as these disciples said, be difficult to hear. When those days come, will you be a faithful disciple who stands on the Word, or will you be a fair-weather follower who turns and walks away? Will you stand with Peter and say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This morning, are you seeking the miracle for the man? Are you hungering for the bread of life or the things of this earth? when the hard times come and the sayings are difficult, will you be a faithful disciple or a fair weather follower? I'm going to offer an invitation. Sing number 866, Is Thy Heart Right with God? The heart is what it all boils down to. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't come and eaten from the bread of life, you can make that choice. Come believing in Him. And as obedient faith does, confess Him as Lord, turn from your sins, be baptized in water. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize I've been chasing the delicacies of this life and they haven't satisfied. I want to turn my heart wholeheartedly to the Lord. We can help you. If we can do that in any way, would you come down to the front as we stand and sing number 866?